I have, I'm sure, caused a lot of people to begin thinking or rethinking their view of the book of Daniel. And that's as it should be, because many times we lock ourselves into certain scenarios and certain thoughts and later on find that we are mistaken. But we are so strong in our opinions about things that we kind of refuse out of our egos to acknowledge that we might have been a little in error. In this case, it's not so much the error of the emphasis on prophecy about the book, but more of not recognizing what the book is really all about. In my view, in studying the book and re-studying it and rethinking it, the book, as I have said, contains prophecy, but it is not a book about prophecy. In fact, the title or the label on the book is Daniel, because the book is about the individual, Daniel, and his relationship with God through tremendous tests in his life. There's not a person sitting in this room who could not admit that, well, Daniel had some trials, I have mine, and they at least may be equal to, but not greater than what Daniel experienced. How many of you have been slaves? No hands are up. I know we work for the man, or we work for the government, so we may think of ourselves as slaves in that way. How many of you have been taken from your homeland by force and taken to another place and required to serve a foreign king? No hands in the air. How many of you, because of your commitment and relationship with God through prayer, would pray anyhow when a law in the land says you cannot pray and wind up being thrown in a den of lions? No hands. And yet we think of ourselves and our lives as so messed up and so difficult. He wasn't threatened to be thrown in the den of lions. He was thrown into the den of lions. His buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their Babylonian names, also were commanded and commandeered to bow down and worship an image. They refused. And in the presentation of those stories, which we think of in our youth as just stories, they're stories about these individuals in the Bible, we fail to understand how it translates into our present day circumstance. Do we really consider that we can be extricated from the most difficult situation through our commitment and relationship with God through prayer? What did Jesus say about praying? Men always should always pray. Men ought to always pray. Luke, the 18th chapter. He set an example of it. Now, this sermon is not about prayer. We've had those in the past. Last time, for a reminder, I mentioned that this prayer in Daniel 9, if you'll turn over there, in Daniel 9 gives us an example of a type of prayer, one that's important. And just as a quick recap, this is an example of how to approach God. And whatever the situation might be, and this is tough, because if you're like me, your natural reaction is to handle it yourself. From my days in the streets of Detroit, growing up, even though I tell you, my mother was very strict and so forth and so on, there were things that I don't talk about that I got involved in and somehow escaped. The very Sabbath, Friday night, the very first Sabbath service that I attended, that Friday night, I was at a cabaret with the self-righteous notion that I was going to see how those people break the Sabbath and witnessed stabbings right in front of me, and a man with a knife dripping blood looked into my face and turned away. What I'm suggesting to you is that the events of the Bible are not aberrations. And that in the protection God provides sometimes through our ignorance to bring us to a certain place in time, we must learn to translate that into how we're going to conduct God's affairs and how they're going to play out in our lives. Daniel here prays a powerful prayer of intercession, but it also contains adoration and it contains confession. That's not popular to do today except on television, on the various scandalized talk shows where you come on to confess an unfaithfulness for ratings and a free trip to a city with an overnight stay in a hotel. I cheated on your sweetheart with your brother, or some such thing like that. That's not the kind of confession that is depicted in this sermon or in this particular passage in Daniel 9. Now, because of time, I won't go back over it, but verses 4 and 6 in chapter 9 show how to approach God with a form of prayer that includes adoration, confession, supplication, intercession, and praise. These are all forms of prayer. You can pray one kind, or you can lump them all together. Jesus Christ gave us the example prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, and it contains all of that in it. But Daniel showing us an example about how you study the Word of God. In the case of Daniel, he read a passage in a book by Jeremiah. This was long before Jeremiah had been canonized. The book had been canonized in an order that was prescribed by certain authorities in the Jewish faith. But Daniel read a passage in Jeremiah, the 25th chapter, verses 11 through 13, as well as chapter 29 and verse 10, which said, 70 years will be complete, and your people, the people of Israel, or the Jews, would be able to return to their land after 70 years of captivity. We know historically when that started, and we know historically when that ended. But Daniel, in reading the passage, knew that it had not ended because he was one of those people who had been taken from their land and required to serve not only Nebuchadnezzar, but Belshazzar to the fall of the Babylonian Empire, and then ultimately into the Medo-Persian Empire with a vision in the previous chapter of the coming of the Greco-Macedonian Empire. That's a lot of years covered. And Daniel was privileged to see it, and in the totality of what his name means, he recognized, played out in vision before him, that God is judge. But he also is encouraged that there are people who would be part of the saints who would ultimately be judges with the Son of Man. That's the seventh chapter that tells us that, as we see the Ancient of Days, the Heavenly Father, and the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, and the saints in collaboration in bringing about that millennial reign that so much is spoken about today. Let us consider that as Daniel sees these visions, some of them trouble him. The end of chapter 8 tells us very clearly how disturbed he was. And yet he had to go on about the business of the king's work. In this case, he's in the Medo-Persian Empire now under Darius the Mede and ultimately under Cyrus the Persian. And he has to go on and do his work. But he's hoping that he can appeal to God's pity on behalf of these people, his people, and himself. I don't matter how long you may be away from home, even if you become an expatriate, that is, someone who becomes upset with America and decides you live in Canada or live in the foreign countries, you know there is no place like home. And in Daniel's case, he wanted his people to return to their homes. Now, the prayer in verse 19 of Daniel 9 ends this way. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. You know, it would be interesting if that were to be imposed today among the people of God, if they would pray like this. Put aside the city of Jerusalem, that's his reference. But what if we prayed that way about the apple of God's eye, the body of Christ? What if we prayed that way? What if we could acknowledge our sins, the totality of our sins from A to Z, and I suggest that in the confusion of the 237 individual groups that exist in the Sabbath-keeping tradition, spin-offs from the worldwide Church of God or some magnification thereof, that maybe in that alphabet soup, some of us would begin to pray for God's, the apple of God's eye. Is that possible? Is that a consideration? Is that something that could be done? There's a lot of problems, a lot of difficulties that we need to consider. It's like being in a den of lions. It's like being cast into a fiery furnace. But we want to emphasize the prophetic fulfillment and the gesticulations and the speculations about who is what and that and all that kind of thing, and can't get along with one another. Is something wrong with that picture? The reality, my brothers and sisters, is we cannot get out of the den of lions. We cannot quench the fiery furnace apart from the intervention of God Almighty through His Son, Jesus Christ. Daniel recognized that. In this case, he's not threatened by anything except that he has a burden for the people, his people, the Jews, those who had survived, those who had been carried into captivity. This is the time when Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king, the very king that we have identified here, of Cyrus and Darius, those ones. The book of Ezra, Nehemiah, contemporary with what Daniel is talking about. So to get a real good picture of what Daniel is concerned about by those people who are in servitude in that fashion, Daniel lays down this prayer. And verse 20 says, "And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin," my sin, wasn't Daniel sinless? Wasn't he spotless and free of any taint? Look at how he had lived his life. Well, he confesses my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, speaking of Jerusalem, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, back in the previous chapter, chapter 8, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, the washing. And he informed me and said, and talked with me and said, "O Daniel, I am now come for to give you skill and understanding." That's a tough one to consider. It's tough because I suspect that many of us pray, but we have no expectation that God will answer. Should I say that again? We don't expect that God is able to do the impossible. We have the expectation that, well, God helps those who help themselves. And yet from Genesis to Revelation, we have witness of God doing the impossible for the peoples of God when they find their strength is gone. What about you? I refer to Acts, the fourth chapter, where that powerful prayer is prayed, and wondered, when will that happen within the body of Christ? When can we pray for the power, the courage, and the boldness to permit or to present that message that was given to the New Testament church? When will we do that? When will we pray for that kind of power? Having been threatened, as Peter and John had been, and released to go to the people, they prayed. And they thanked God that they came forth, but they asked for boldness to speak the word of God with more boldness, and the house shook. Oh, but that was back then. Daniel was way back then. I suggest that there's a day of reckoning coming when God will ask why you didn't even use the one tool of prayer in an effective fashion. And we will say, well, you know, we were preserving and trying to protect and do all kinds of things. And he will say, take that what you got, give it to the one over here who has the 10 talents, and and so forth. You know the story, Luke 19 and Matthew 25, about the talents and the pounds. Daniel gives us an example of an individual with great odds stacked against him. At any time, his life could be snuffed out from Nebuchadnezzar on. And yet he's preserved to give us this message, to record the things given to him in vision. I suggest that the most important part of this is the fact that God would answer his prayer so swiftly with an archangel, Gabriel, coming to tell him and encourage him and to give him an answer to his question, which was first in the second chapter of second verse of this chapter, was about the 70 years that he had read about in Jeremiah. He was asking, the speculation is this was about 3 years or so from the end of that 70 years. And so he's asking God to maybe cut it short. When will it come to fruition that your people can come back to Jerusalem and all of the burden put upon them will be removed? The answer is an interesting answer, for it does not answer about the 70 years. It does in this sense, it answers the question with 490 years. Now, I can't spend the time to thoroughly examine Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, but I suggest that you can get this booklet. Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, did the prophetic clock stop ticking? It deals with the issue of dispensationalism, currently popular among people like Hal Lindsey and others. So you can really thoroughly study the prophecy and all of the applications of it. So I can't spend the kind of time to go through what amounts to four verses of prophecy on this issue. But I suggest you get it. But I will scratch the surface enough to whet your appetite to secure the booklet. It's, of course, free for those who are not part of the church and don't know that. But you can get that booklet to deal with this issue. Let's look now at verse 23. It says, at the beginning of your supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. The Bible tells us in many places that God loves his people. We are told in that popular verse of John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There is never straying from that principle in the Scriptures. If you go back to Genesis 3 and verse 15, you see God's promise in the garden as he is kicking Adam and Eve out of the garden. He promises them that there will come a seed through the line of Adam that will put at bay and destroy the serpent or Satan and his power and his works. So all the way back there, forward, that message kept coming. Here we're going to have described to us a prophecy to a beloved man, thus to a beloved people, about what is the answer to his dilemma. Verse 24 says, 70 weeks. Right away we have a problem with the word weeks. It should be rendered 77s. 77s or 77s of years. Now some would say, well, that doesn't say that there. It says 70 weeks. Well, you have to go back to the original word in Hebrew and realize that weeks is not what is intended here at all. To give a confirmation, to help us begin to decipher, if this is in fact 77s, which would amount to the multiplication of 7 times 70, 77s, 70 times 70 would give you the number 490. If you say it means 490 days, here are some scriptural principles to take a look at in Ezekiel, the 4th chapter, and verse 6. This is a relatively new Bible. I should have had this marked as I was putting this together, and I couldn't find it, so I went to the concordance. If you've done work with a concordance, sometimes it is really tough to find words like day and year and the exact verse you want to have the text in it. But I finally, at the very last, when I was about to give up, found Ezekiel the 4th chapter in verse 6. And remember, in prophetic utterances, as this example here is in chapter 4, here's what we find. That when you have accomplished them, lie again on your right side. This is God talking to Ezekiel. And you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed you each day for a year. So it's not 40 days. It's 40 years. That's how long he's supposed to be on his side in a prophetic sense. Now, did he lay on his side 40 years? No, it's 40 days. But each day was to represent a year. Let's go back to Numbers, the 14th chapter. In relationship to the children of Israel coming out into the wilderness, Numbers 14 and verse 36. This is after they had rejected the spy report and felt they couldn't go in and take the land. Here is the punishment that God pronounced on the children of Israel who had come out of Egypt. After the number of days, this is chapter 14 and verse 34, in which you search the land even 40 days, each day for a year shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. So when we're dealing with prophecy and the fulfillment of it, these two verses are the principle by which you understand that it's not 490 days, but in fact 490 years that is being committed to Daniel to understand when will the relief of your people come. But much more is given here. Much more is intended. And as I said, the booklet, Daniel's 70 Weeks Prophecy, it's in quotes because we know it should be 77s. You should get that to understand more fully what is being dispensed here. But just for our consideration today, 77s are determined upon your people and upon the holy city, and then follows six things that will be accomplished in the period known as 70 weeks or 77s. Six things. They are to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision, and prophesy, and to anoint the most holy. Those are six things that you can take a look at. And as I said, the booklet goes into great detail about those six so that you can spend time understanding how they are fulfilled. Now, dispensationalists have a problem with these things and in some way try to associate some of the prophecy to the Antichrist. But in fact, these are references to Jesus Christ and a slight reference, a very important reference, to an individual called the Prince, who historically was General Titus, who surrounded Jerusalem in the year from 66 to 70 AD and brought down the destruction of Jerusalem. But primarily, verse 24 is giving us great insight into the events of the years to come. Daniel asks, how long will your people have to suffer? We're almost at the end of the 70 years that Jeremiah talked about, so when will you intervene? And here comes a strange answer that takes 490 years, broken into three segments, as you can see here in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem, you want to read that and understand that, when that was, the authorities disagree on the exact year. But we have Ezra and Nehemiah as a witness in the scriptures to go and see that it was done. In fact, we have scriptures in the book of Isaiah that name Cyrus by name. That is the king Cyrus, Cyrus the Persian. It names him by name and says that he will be an instrument in God's hand to accomplish the very thing that Daniel is concerned about. Now, these are historical facts that we can judge and determine that God is true to his word, that he is able to intervene in the most minutest of detail on whatever the situation might be. So in verse 25, he says, know therefore, understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build, in the book of Nehemiah, describes it in great detail about how Nehemiah was troubled and upset about the reports that were coming from Jerusalem and how the city lay in ruin. and how the king looked at him and said, something is bothering you, and he was the king's cupbearer, and I've explained this before. A cupbearer was not a guy carrying a cup around. He was a food taster, a trusted man who, before the king would eat anything, the cupbearer had to make sure it wasn't poisoned. Now, a king has a lot of trust in a cupbearer, and so he was sympathetic to Nehemiah, and when Nehemiah explained the whole circumstance, he got permission from the king to go to Jerusalem and to begin the project of restoration, the building of the walls and ultimately the rededication of the temple and all that's described in the book of Nehemiah. That's what's talked about in this verse, which is a contemporary prophecy given to Daniel. To build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's a total of, let's see, let me add it up. I have it in my margin, 7 weeks. That's 69 weeks, or 69 years. Let me get my statement right. 69 sevens. That's what I'm looking for. 69 sevens, which when you do the work, the first 7 weeks, or seven sevens, would be 49 years. 7 times 7, 49. Then the 62 sevens would be 434 years. You add those together, Messiah is to come at the end or in that period of time. The dispensationalist would tell you that the clock stopped, that God stops the clock. When Jesus came, he had to come, you know, and then the clock stopped, and we're waiting on the rapture and all kinds of things to happen before the clock starts running again. This booklet goes into all of that. If I threw that out there and you say, well, dispensationalism, what's that all about? Well, it's an advocacy or an adherence to a notion of a system of interpreting history in terms of series of God's interventions or dispensations or things that God does at various chunks of time in history. That's what dispensationalism is, and you can know that and look in the dictionary and discover it. But to continue with what I'm sharing with you today, the Messiah comes at the end of this 7 weeks period and the 62 weeks period. The street shall be built again, the wall even to the troublous times, even in troublous times. I love the descriptions in Nehemiah about the neighbors around who were poking fun at what was going on with the building of the wall. Tobias and Sanballat, they said things like, look at what those crazy people are doing over there. You know, if a fox jumped on the wall, it would fall down. They were just having a great old time with old Nehemiah. And tried to contrive a way to get him off somewhere where they could kill him. But his response is a very interesting one. He said, listen, I'm doing a work and I can't come down. I'm not coming down to the gutter where you are. I've got a mission here to complete. So you can understand this glorious description here when you read the book of Nehemiah. Continuing on, verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Very interesting old archaic King James wording. The NIV or the New American Standard Translation is better rendered, and I suggest that you may take a look at it, but my point here is that in that verse 26 is a reference to the Messiah and a reference to Titus. Sometimes the effort is to lump them together. No question that if you understand the last part of verse 25 as being parenthetical, let me read it in the parenthetical sense. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall come, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince, here comes the parenthetical statement, after himself. And the people of the Prince, referring to Titus, that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Then picks up verse 27 that refers back to the Messiah part. And he, Messiah, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. We have heard for many years that this is a reference, in fact, to the fact that Jesus Christ's ministry was 3.5 years. And that he literally was cut off in the midst of the week, that is, on a Wednesday. We've understood that. And that's what the verse 27 is referring to. But in the middle of the talking about the Messiah, we find that an insert or a parenthetical statement regarding General Titus, not by name, but ultimately we know from history that a siege was brought upon Jerusalem in 66 AD. As Jesus Christ prophesied it would happen. He says there will come a day in Matthew 24 when, the end of chapter 23 of Matthew, when a stone will not stand upon top of each other, and this city will lie in ruins, Jerusalem. Jesus Christ said that himself. And it happened beginning in 66 AD with the siege that lasted 4 years and culminating in 70 AD with the utter destruction of Jerusalem. That is what is prophesied here in this particular notion. But let's take one consideration on a very important point. In this part of verse 26, actually verse 27 says, he, referring to Christ or the Messiah, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now let's look at Malachi, the third chapter, to understand something about this messenger of the covenant. Because that cannot refer to the Antichrist as some have suggested. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says this of Malachi. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi was writing many, many years before Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was to come, and this is a confirmation that, in fact, that was to happen. It did happen. And he did confirm the covenant. He did specify in Luke 4 about the breaking of the bonds and breaking of the entanglements and the obliteration of sin and all of the things that were necessary. And when Jesus Christ died, my friends, he fulfilled the requirement of death that the law had over us. He removed sin, not the Antichrist, not Titus or any such thing. He was the one who obliterated all of those things that were against us. It goes on to say, for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. I suggest that if you want to have a thorough breakdown of what happens here in this prophecy, secure the booklet on the subject. But for our purposes today, remember, Daniel wanted an answer. What do you want an answer for? What do you want to know? You want to know the day or the hour that Jesus Christ will return? Well, Jesus said himself, no man knows that, except the Father only. So that's a foolish question to ask. If Jesus doesn't know, how do you expect to know? But what if you wanted to know how to endure and how to have intervention within situations and circumstances that prevail upon your life? How to secure the kind of prosperity that Jesus Christ said he wanted us to have? I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. How do you arrive at a place where you are secure, or as secure as Daniel was in his relationship with God, where he could pray and get an answer? And not just any answer, but the actual visitation by a messenger from God. You say that's passé? That's gone by the wayside? I tell you, if we were to give testimony, some of you in this room could talk about how God has intervened miraculously in your lives. But we don't have that tradition. And so we don't know. We don't share with each other our successes and the miracles that come to us. A lady was sharing with me, and I'll close with this today. I called her. She had been going through some difficulties, and she described to me how she was flat broke, just completely out of money, bills due, had two grandchildren who were her responsibility as their guardian. School was ending and school was starting. She had tremendous medical requirements when it comes to medication and all those kinds of things. And she described a series of things that happened just completely out of the blue. Because she says, God, and this is her testimony, and I share it with you, God, there's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do. The individual I depended upon has left me. I'm here alone. I have a heart problem that requires all of this medication, which is so expensive. She described these kinds of things. Credit cards coming unapplied for in the mail. And you say, oh, credit cards, that's dead. Well, if you're going to die because you can't get your medication, that's like a man sitting on the top of the roof of his house praying God to intervene, and he sends three means by which he could be saved and drowns, and then asks God, why didn't you help me out with the boat and the helicopter and all the things that came? You've heard that story. Several credit cards like that. Neighbors coming and cutting the grass. Went to take the children to school one day. Teacher noticed how sad she looked and so forth, but she spoke positive words to her. She said, oh, you're such a beautiful woman, blah-da-da-da-da. You know, why don't you meet me after school today and we'll do something to lift your spirits. And she took her out shopping and those kinds of things. Neighbor after neighbor, friend after friend from out of the blue, checks coming in the mail. Totally unexpected, totally uncontrived. To intervene in her situation. For her, it may mean nothing to any of us, but for her, it was like being in a fiery furnace. It was like being in a lion's den. And until we reach the point, my brothers and sisters, that we have that kind of relationship and that reliance and that trust on the one who claims to have all power in his hands, we are whistling. Well, if I say Dixie, then people are going to get all over me about that. Well, a black guy wrote the song. That's aside. I digress. We're spitting in the wind. How's that? We've got to live what we proclaim. We've got to take these words and put them into practice in our lives. Then we can walk on the high places. Then we can be triumphant. And I suggest that is the purpose of the book of Daniel, not prophecy.